The following talk is from St. Michael's Fulwell, a gospel-centered community for Fulwell, Teddington, and beyond. Our passion is to see every life following Jesus. For more information, visit our website, stmichaelsfulwell.co.uk.
We're going to turn now to the Bible, and you might like to pick up a Bible, which is hopefully near you, and turn to page 1240, and we've got our next installment in the book of Revelation. We're going to be reading now from Revelation chapter 10. Simon's going to come and preach in just a few moments. Also, it's worth saying, just in the middle aisle, there's some handouts. You might want to grab those if you're sitting in the middle aisle and pass them along the row as well. That will be useful as Simon comes and speaks. But first, we're going to read from Revelation chapter 10. Trina is going to come and read that for us. Page 1240.
Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll, which he lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from the heaven say, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives for ever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, "There will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets." Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more, "Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea on the land." So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings."
Good morning, everyone. Trina, thank you so much. What was that about? We're getting deeper and deeper into this image-filled and symbol-laden book of Revelation. So let's pray. Let's ask for God's help as we look at it together. Lord, we pray that you would open up the meaning of what we've just read to us. Lord, by your Spirit, would you help us? Help us to understand what you would like to say to us today through these verses. In Jesus' name, amen. Maybe put up a hand if you ever find yourself watching the news, seeing grim headline after grim headline rolling on, and just wish you could say to God, "Lord, please just pause the world and give me some answers. What is this? Why is this happening? Why are you allowing this?" Does anyone ever feel that way? I'm pretty sure most of us do at some point. Maybe you've seen wars escalating, famines springing up, getting worse, maybe an earthquake, maybe a terrorist attack somewhere on the news. Maybe you turn to local news for some relief, and it says up on the screen, "There's going to be overrunning engineering works on Southwest trains and roadworks outside your house." And so you throw your hands up to heaven in despair. And maybe we do want to say to God, in the midst of the awful things that are happening in this world, "Lord, please press pause for a moment. Just stop everything, because I want to ask you, why is the world like this? What is going on? What's the plan? Where is this all leading? Are you actually in control? Are you actually there at all? If you are there, what are you doing? Are you going to intervene? Are you doing something? Am I missing something? Where is your love and your care for the world?" A great thought provoker that people are sometimes asked is, if you could ask God one question, what would it be? And for many people, they say, "Well, yeah, I would ask about this. I would ask God, why the suffering? Why the tragedies of the world? Why all the wars? Why all the death?" I've got a couple of kids. I'd love to think that they'll grow up into a world and inhabit the earth as adults, as a place where everything is better. The wars are all stabilized, famine is sorted, the climate is sorted. Brilliant. Wouldn't it be wonderful for our kids, for little Rosie and Peter, to grow up in a world like that? But what if it isn't like that? And what if the troubles keep rolling on, which seems likely, as they have for thousands of years already? What if? So let's ask, can we get any answers from God? Is it possible to press pause and listen to him and hear some answers? And the answer of the book of Revelation is, yes, we can. In Revelation last week, we saw chapter after chapter depicting the chaos and tragedies of history, oppression and wars and famine and disease. And it was all described symbolically. If you know anything about the book of Revelation, you'll know it's a really unusual book of the Bible, right at the end of the Bible. It's not written in straightforward narrative, but it's full of poetic symbols and images. And we shouldn't expect to see the things that we read in Revelation unfold literally as written before our eyes, as depicted. It talks about real things, the wars and the famines of the world and so on, but with gripping and symbol-laden imagery. We saw last week a series of seven seals opened in heaven, which permit these troubles to happen. There were the four horsemen sent out to afflict the world with those things. Then after the seven seals, it's as if it came to the end of history and then dialed back and started again, looking at the world in a different way with different angles. Seven angels blowing seven trumpets, all of these plagues afflicting the world, described in different ways with different symbols and images. But it is the world that we inhabit that's being described. So if you're new to looking at Revelation, here's a really important thing to know. These symbols and images in Revelation, they're not just confusing mysteries for us to speculate about. You can find lots of speculation out there that can get very, very crazy. That's not the plan for this morning, because all of the images are found elsewhere in the Bible. We can find our way through it, make some sort of sense of it without getting crazy, if we let the Bible itself decode the symbols and images for us. There is plenty of complexity and mystery to the book of Revelation still, but we saw in the first chapter, God didn't give us this book to confuse us, but to bless us. And something in last week's passage was really significant. During the opening of those seals, seals 1 to 6 were opened, and then suddenly there was a pause. And we had a whole chapter of praise and worship to God in chapter 7. And then when the sequence was restarted and we went back to the beginning, we had the trumpets, and we had trumpets 1 to 6. And then suddenly another pause. And this time the pause is for 2 whole chapters. And it's the chapters we're looking at this morning, 10 and 11. The 7th trumpet doesn't get blown until right at the end of chapter 11. So it's as if we're sort of taking a step back and listening to God speak into everything that's been going on. It's as if God has heard us crying out for a pause, crying out for answers, and says, okay, the world is paused. At least this symbolic view of the world is paused. And he says to us, listen, because I'm going to speak to you. So let's step back into this vision that the Apostle John received and see what God showed him. In verse 1, in this vision, John encountered someone absolutely breathtaking. So verse 1 says, then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. Now, who is this? Maybe some of those descriptions feel familiar if you've been with us in previous chapters. Can you remember who in chapter 1 is described as having a face shining like the sun, legs glowing like bronze in a furnace, a great robe, a mighty voice. And in chapter 4, who sat on a throne encircled by a rainbow. And in chapter 5, is described as the Lion of Judah, and was the only one found worthy of opening the scroll of God's plans for the world. This mighty figure that John meets is Jesus Christ himself, or a mighty angel representing him. The scholars debate which one of those it is. It doesn't really matter either way. This is a message from Jesus. In verse 2, his right foot is on the sea and his left foot on the land. He's the one who rules the earth with total authority, in other words. And this is a huge moment because during this pause, we hear Jesus speak. In the previous one, he was worshipped by people, but this time, he speaks to us. And what's really important to notice is that Jesus speaks in two very different ways in this section, in chapter 10. There's the loud shout of seven thunders, and then there's a little scroll. Two different ways, a loud shout and a little scroll. Both of them are really important to understand. So let's have a look at them both. First of all, the seven thunders. Try to imagine the sound of this in verse 3. This huge visionary figure of Jesus standing on both the land and the sea. It sounds as if he would tower above the earth. Gives a loud shout, which sounds like the roar of a lion, but also like the voices of seven thunders. Don't know how you imagine that. A few weeks ago, we were walking back from Twickenham as a family, and it was a bright sunny day, and suddenly out of nowhere, there was a very loud thunderclap. And we thought, oh, startled all of us. But my son, Joel, didn't immediately recognize it as a thunderclap. And I saw him sort of panic, and I said, "You're right, you're right." And he said, everything went through his head. What is this? Because it was so loud. His sort of, he latched onto, it's the Russians, it's nukes. And he thought, well, this is it. He just had a moment of that before we were going, wow, that was loud thunder. Well, poor chap. But multiply the sound of the loudest thunder you've heard by seven. And remember, seven in Revelation is the symbolic number of completion and perfection. Thunder booming at you from every possible direction. And thunder is associated in Revelation and in the whole Bible with God's presence, God's voice. Psalm 29, up on the screen, puts it like this. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. So I don't know if we can even begin to imagine the sound in this vision. Combine a shout, a lion's roar, seven thunders. Add in from chapter 1 that Jesus' voice sounds like the roar of mighty waters. It's sensory overload. It's impossible to imagine off the end of the decibel scale. Jesus clearly has massive, momentous things to say. And then verse 4 happens. When the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. And that is it. The mystery stays sealed. The seven thunders are never mentioned again. What Jesus declares in this vision is never revealed to us. What is going on? Is Revelation just being deliberately opaque and mysterious and annoying? No, I think this is making a really important point for us to take on board. Because in a moment, with the little scroll, we're going to hear about things that we can know, the mysteries that God has revealed. But first, we need to face up to the fact that there is a huge amount that we can't know. A huge amount. Things that God knows, but doesn't tell us. Things that are mysteries to us and will remain mysteries to us until perhaps when we have a chance to talk to him about it, when we meet him face to face in heaven. Do you take this seriously in your life, in your thinking? If you're a Christian, do you take this seriously in what you think about God and about circumstances in life? There are things that God chooses not to tell us, many things. I think that is the point of the sealed mysteries, being a loud roar and thunders, and then the revealed mysteries, just a little scroll by comparison. There is so much that we don't know, and that ought to humble us. We should never think we can fully understand God's perspective on a situation. So imagine watching the news and thinking, God, why do you allow this? Or something more personal, watching a loved one, even ourselves, go through something terrible, cancer, bereavement, something awful, and thinking, God, why don't you allow this? This seems so unfair. Your purpose in this makes no sense to me. Well, maybe we don't know because he hasn't told us. Why would he not tell us? Maybe it wouldn't be good for us to know. Maybe it would cause bad results in our decision-making or our character if we knew. Maybe we're not yet capable of understanding some of the things that God could tell us. God is beyond time and space, and our perspective is so tiny. It would just be impossible for our finite brains to cope with some things that God could tell us about his plans. Maybe not telling us is sometimes better for us in teaching us humility and trust and remembering that we're not God and he is. All sorts of reasons why God might choose not to tell us some things. And we need to make room in our lives for this kind of mystery, things that God knows and we don't. One Bible teacher called Melvin Tinker, we can see him up on the screen. He used to talk about the danger of doing something he called keyhole theology. He said, imagine the whole of God's plans and purposes are sort of taking place inside a room, a locked room, and the door is locked and we're outside and we can see in through a keyhole. So we can see tiny bits of what's going on. A word here, a sound there, somebody moving past the door. And on the basis of that tiny amount of knowledge compared to God's knowledge, maybe we leap to conclusions, false conclusions. How dare God allow this? If this is God's plan, then he's totally unjust and unloving. But what we can see is such a tiny sliver of reality compared to what God knows, what God understands. My grandma was wonderful. The last 10 or so years of her life, she was blind. She struggled to walk for most of that time, and she trusted God completely. And she would often say, I don't understand the point of this season of my life. I don't understand why God has allowed it. But she would say, I trust that he has his reasons. I trust that one day I will understand. And she said it in wonderful humility because she trusted that God did know and have his reasons. So that is the thunders, the sealed mystery. It's humbling, isn't it? But now to the little scroll, the revealed mystery, because there's another mystery in verse 7, a mystery of God that has been announced to his servants, the prophets. Actually, the word announced, we can see this on the screen, is in the original language, is actually evangelized. And cast aside any negative associations you've got with the word evangelism. It just means telling the good news. God gave good news to his prophets. So this is talking about, I guess, primarily the writers of Scripture in the Old Testament, the prophets that wrote the Scriptures, and probably including the apostles in the New Testament as well. In this book, the Bible, God has revealed mysteries to us in the book of Revelation, but all the other books as well within the Bible. And I think, as much as anything else, that is what this little scroll is referring to. You could say it's the book of Revelation, or the plans revealed in Revelation, or the plans that we can't see. But actually, Revelation connects with and completes the whole Bible, the whole of God's revelation to us. And so John is told in verse 8, go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. This scroll is open, not closed. This word of God is not hidden. It's revealed. It looks so ordinary, doesn't it? This book, it's made of ordinary paper, ordinary ink. If you rip it, it tears. I remember one church I was at ordered hundreds of copies of the English Standard Version that had just been released, the ESV. And the ink, if you rubbed your finger on it just a little bit, would smudge. So we called it the Extremely Smudgeable Version, the ESV. There's nothing special about the paper and the ink. It looks and is really ordinary. It's just a little scroll. But the message inside, you can find verses that call this book God-breathed. Psalm 19, we can see some of what Psalm 19 says on the screen. Psalm 19 calls the words of God perfect, trustworthy, pure, more precious than gold, sweeter than honey. It'll refresh your soul. It'll give light to your eyes. It'll give joy to your heart. That's all true, but then look at John's experience of it in verse 9. Because the angel says, take this little scroll, and eat it. I have a picture of taking God's words into ourselves. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. And so John says, I took the little scroll from the angel's hands and I ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. This is one of those times when Revelation is picking up on another story. Ezekiel the prophet had exactly this experience. And for both Ezekiel and for John, the scroll of God's words was both sweet and sour. Sweet in his mouth, bitter in his stomach. Why? I mean, quite often truth in general is like that. It doesn't always affirm our feelings. Truth doesn't always feel nice. So think of the gospel, the message of Jesus. Why might the message of Jesus be both sweet and sour? If you know the gospel, you know it is sweet. It is wonderfully sweet because it reveals a God who loves this world, who loves sinners, including me, who came for me and died for me, even though I don't deserve it, who loves to give us free forgiveness and grace and welcome us back into relationship with him. It is so wonderfully sweet. But it is sour too, because it confronts me with my sin and my selfishness and my pride. And it tells me that I've been foolish to push God away and to think that I had autonomy or control over my life. This is one of the reasons people in the world today have such mixed reactions to Jesus and to the Bible. Some people hear it, and all they can hear is that sourness, because the truth can be humbling like that and not complimentary. And so they're unable or unwilling to acknowledge the sweetness, the beauty of it. But it is sweet, and it is still true that the truth will set you free, as Jesus promised it would. Now, as we get to the last chapter, last verse of chapter 10, it sets up for chapter 11, which we'll cover much more quickly in the last few minutes now. John is told in verse 11, you must prophesy again about many people, nations, languages, and kings. In other words, John, you've taken this sweet and sour message into yourself, and now you need to share it. Prophecy simply means to pass on a message from God. Even though it hurts, even though it will have this mixed and sometimes negative reaction, this was John's task as an apostle. Take God's message, the message of Jesus, to the world. It got him in trouble. We know from chapter 1 that John is writing from prison on the island of Patmos, lovely holiday Greek island destination for us, a jail for John, because of the gospel message that he'd been sharing. Now that job of sharing God's message, the little scroll, the message of Jesus. Well, that's my job now as a church minister to keep doing that, whether or not it lands me in jail. So far, so good. But for many around the world, it's awful. And actually, chapter 11 shows us this is the task of the whole church, this prophesying to the world, this telling the world the good news of Jesus. Let me talk you through chapter 11 really quickly. It's all mapped out on the handout so you can see where we're going. But verses 1 and 2 give us a symbolic picture of the church. So God's people, that is what the temple always symbolizes in Revelation. Not the stones of the physical temple, but the people who are now God's house where he dwells. But the people, the church, God's people, are under attack in verse 2. There are Gentiles, it says, who are trampling the city for 42 months. Why 42 months? 42 months is 3.5 years. Same duration as 1,260 days, which comes up in the next verse. 3.5 years. 3.5 is half of 7. And 7 is always the number of completion and perfection in Revelation. So 3.5 is that cut in half, cut short. Whenever you see 3.5, think of something that God limits and constrains and only allows for a certain period of time. It's saying God is in control. This is not just going on unchecked. But the church will be attacked. Well, why is the church being attacked? Well, as we go into verses 3 to 6, it shows that the church is prophesying and protected. The two witnesses that we see in verse 3, they are symbolic of God's people as a whole. We know that because they're also described as two lampstands in verse 4. And chapter 1 told us that the lampstands are churches with the light of God's presence amongst us. And so they prophesy. They tell the world this message of Jesus. They hold out the Bible's truth in all its sourness and sweetness to the world around. And in the symbolism of Revelation, the next few verses tell us that God is with them and protecting them. In verse 5, fire comes out of their mouths like the prophet Jeremiah, who was told that the word of God in his mouth would be like a consuming fire. You see how important it is to understand the symbolism of Revelation and not think that the church is going to be literally dragons breathing fire on the world around us, burning people up. It is God's word that goes out and purifies and saves or judges. Verse 6, they have the power to shut up the heavens so it will not rain, just like the prophet Elijah did. Verse 6 again, they can turn water to blood and strike the earth with plagues, just like the prophet Moses did. So God is saying through these verses, I am with the church as they take my message to the world, just as I was with those prophets of old. But then, in verses 7 to 10, disaster. The church is apparently destroyed. A beast comes out of the abyss in verse 7, and we'll meet this beast and other beasts later in Revelation. Beasts tend to represent powerful nations or empires which rise up and attack God's people. In John's day, that was the Roman Empire and the way it was persecuting Christians at the time. And since then, many other empires and civilizations have attacked Christians and fit this picture as well. And the church, those two witnesses, are overpowered and killed in verse 7. In verse 8, their bodies lie dead in the city, just as it says, Jesus' body lay dead after he was crucified in the city. The inhabitants of the earth gaze on them and gloat, because in verse 10, they felt tormented by the prophets, by the message of the church. I take it these people felt tormented by the church, not because the church was being obnoxious and irritating. I know Christians are sadly very capable of being obnoxious and irritating. I take it this is not that. I take it that this is because people felt tormented by the gospel itself, that sourness that made them aware of their sin and selfishness and need for God. And sometimes people in the world hate that and rise up against it and want it gone. And so the church is dead. Good riddance. But they spoke too soon. Because, of course, Jesus' body didn't stay dead. And neither does the church's body. As we sang, his buried body began to breathe. True of Jesus, true in history of the church. Because in verses 11 and 12, the church is then raised and rescued. God is still in control. And after, a symbolic 3.5 days, God breathes into them and they are raised to life. Now, maybe this makes you think of things in real life, real history. Maybe it sounds a little familiar. Right where we stand here, St. Michael's Fulwell, there was once a dead church, gone. Quite literally, this was a semi-derelict building with no people, no gospel, no message of Jesus. But in God's plans, that deadness was only for a limited period of time. The 3.5 symbolic days for St. Michael's was 15 years, from 2000 till 2015. But then in 2015, God breathed life into this place with new people who love the Lord and want to keep sharing the gospel, want to keep prophesying the little scroll to the world. So here we are. We could talk about the shock growth of the church in parts of the world like Iran or China, where people had proclaimed the church to be dead, persecuted out of existence. We could talk about the quiet revival. Have you heard of this in the UK that's being talked about a lot in the news at the moment? The shock statistics that are taking people by surprise, that the church in England seems to be waking up, with attendance going up. Younger people open to the gospel message in a way that hasn't been true for a very, very long time. Very few people were predicting that. Most were predicting the opposite. But God can breathe new life into dead and dying churches. This all means that the church needs to be ready to tell the gospel to the next generation. And one important implication I want to draw out from this is that the church will need new leaders, new people to be the front line of this prophetic message for the world. And can I say, some of you here maybe should be thinking about that. Some of you maybe should be seriously considering moving on from whatever your career is now and training for ministry. That might be something the Lord wants some of you to do. Please come and talk to us if you ever have even the slightest inkling that God might be leading you in that direction. Because the church of the future and the church of today, which is growing, needs us to be raising up a new generation of leaders. I had this sobering thought that by the time Rosie and Peter are grown-ups, Ed and I will either be retired or nearly there. And someone else will need to be ready to lead St. Michael's or wherever, whatever church they are in. Maybe that's you. And if so, maybe you'll be a minister in a season of struggle and the church looking and feeling afflicted or even dying. Maybe it'll be an amazing season of church growth and vitality as God breathes incredible new life. I can't tell you that either way, except right now in the UK, it kind of feels like a bit of both. On the one hand, church is dying. On the other hand, church is bursting into new life. Well, pause over. What has God told us in these couple of chapters? That we can trust his words. We can trust his words that we don't know. And we can trust his words that we do know because they've been revealed in the Bible. The little scroll right here. Everything we need to know from God when we watch the news or go through tragedies ourselves is there. So trust what he says and also trust when he knows things and doesn't tell us. And in the midst of all of that, in this chaos of history, we have a great task as a church, as a whole church, which is to take these words of Jesus, this good news, this little scroll, to a world which will sometimes love it and receive it, and sometimes hate it and try and stamp it out. But for us to just keep on taking it to each new generation. We're almost there. Maybe the band wants to come up as we get ready to finish, because in the last couple of seconds, the pause is over in verses 13 and 14. History resumes. The chaos and the tragedies resume. The last of the three trumpets are called the last three woes as well. Terrible things happen in the world, symbolically described in those verses. But then at the very end of all the troubles, we come at last to the final trumpet, blown by the seventh angel, and to the end of all things. I hadn't realized I'd be calling up a trumpeter behind me. That's nothing to do with what's going on. And at the end, after the seventh trumpet, we hear these voices in heaven. Verse 15. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. Surely sung to the tune of Handel's Messiah. And verse 17, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. In the end, all will be well, because God will reign forever and ever. His justice will be perfect. And I don't know about you, but I want to be there. I want my children to be there. I want Rosie and Peter to be there. And so, as we come to the end of this incredible couple of chapters, let's sing our final song as a prayer. Because in the midst of all the troubles of this world, we can behold our God. He is seated and reigning from the throne. And that is wonderful, wonderful news. So let's pray as we sing. Let's stand and sing together.